Psalm 42, we're going to look at the subject of a thirst for God as we go through the first part of Psalm 42 this morning. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 42. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, and therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. We cling to the promise that is found in Isaiah 55 in regard to God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. In southwest Scotland, in Galloway, is a peaceful little village called Durrisdeer. And in the cemetery of the church there is a somber monument to a covenanter named Daniel McMichael. The monument reads like this: Daniel McMichael, martyr, shot dead at Dalveen by Sir John Dalyell for his adhering to the word of God, Christ's kingly government in his house, and the covenanted work of the Reformation against tyranny, perjury, and prelacy, 1685, Revelation 12 and verse 1. It continues: as Daniel was cast, he was in the lion's den for praying unto God and not to men, So lions thus cruelly devoured me for bearing witness to truth's testimony. I rest in peace till Jesus rend the cloud and judge twixt me and those who shed my blood. You see, McMichael was shot for being a Covenanter on January the 1st, 1685. And as he was being led away to his death, he said, "If my life must go for his cause, I am willing. God will prepare me." And as he went, he sang Psalm 42 and verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I am always moved by a person's last words. As a student of history, I love reading history. I feel like I get the impact of that person's life in just one statement, because it's the last one you'll ever make. And so I feel like that tells me a lot about a person when I hear their last words. Here we see that McMichael, he looked to the comfort that he found in Psalm 42. It's interesting, isn't it? We study through the Psalms. We've made our way now all the way up to Psalm 42, having a Psalm of the Month. Each month we look at a particular Psalm. And there's always some person somewhere who that particular Psalm is their Psalm. It speaks to them in a way that it might not to us. What will your last words be? It'll be a Psalm? What will you say with your life, with your last words? I want us to spend some time with Psalm 42 today and see how God has blessed his people. He has given them comfort and instruction through his word. And Psalm 42 will be no less wonderful than all that we have looked at so far. Now, as we come to Psalm 42, remember my math skills here. Psalm 42 comes after Psalm 41. But you remember what was significant about Psalm 41? It's the last psalm of the first book of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into these sections. And so there was a doxology at the end of 41. And so we make a change. There's a reason why they're arranged the way that they are. As we make the change to Psalm 42, we see that this is the first psalm connected to the sons of Korah. A little bit of difference. What if so far a lot of the psalms we've looked at have been psalms of David, and there still are many to come of David. But we've kind of been focusing, since we're going in order, of a particular kind of psalm. Well, a question actually arises in the beginning of Psalm 42, is who wrote Psalm 42? The sons of Korah, are they the author, or is the psalm being given to them? And there's a little confusion about that. We've read from the New King James, which says that this is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. The King James reads that this is for the sons of Korah. And a couple of other translations kind of tell us a little bit about the thinking of where this psalm is arranged and who is the author. And it matters to us, the author. We don't always know who the author of the psalm is, but it adds a little bit of depth to the particular psalm for us. If the sons of Korah didn't write Psalm 42, then who is the author? The Geneva Bible says that this is committed to the sons of Korah. So it helps us to see there, maybe clear up some confusion, or at least to maybe show us where the reformers stood on this particular psalm. And most commentators, and we're guessing a little bit here, but most commentators think this is still a Psalm of David. And you'll see that as we go. There are some clues along the way that this sounds a lot like this other psalm, or it sounds a lot like a person in this little predicament that David got himself into. And so we'll move and think about that as we go. It's not unprecedented that there's a psalm that was written by David where he's not in the title. Can you think of an example of a particular psalm where we know the author, but he's not in the title? There are a number of examples. Psalm 2 is a good example. There's no title, but then Acts chapter 4, verse 25 says it's a psalm of David. So we know that he's the author, but he's not in the psalm. So we'll think along those lines that maybe David is the author as we go forward. Do you remember the sons of Korah? Remember where we learn about Korah in the Bible? I'll give that to you for some homework. Look at that later in the day, because we're going to come a lot more to this. We see this particular family being entrusted with some of the Psalms. Charles Spurgeon says that although David is not mentioned as the author, the psalm must be the offspring of his pen. It's so Davidic, it smells of the son of Jesse. It bears the mark of his style and experience in every letter. We could sooner doubt the authorship of the second part of Pilgrim's Progress than question David's title to be the composer of this psalm. That's a little more confident than I would necessarily be, but it just kind of shows you the way that a lot of good commentators think about Psalm 42. Matthew Henry says most probably it was David, and we may conjecture that it was penned by him in a time when either by Saul's persecution or Absalom's rebellion, he was driven from the sanctuary and cut off from the privilege of waiting upon God in public ordinances. Now, we read through the whole psalm. We're not going to cover the whole psalm this morning, but did you get a sense of that as we read it, that it kind of sounded like someone in exile, someone running from someone wishing they were somewhere in church? Did you get that sense as we were reading it? I wish I was there. Why don't you just go there? Well, maybe I can't. Maybe they're in exile. So that's why a lot of commentators see this as a Davidic psalm. Let's look at verse 1, and we'll see our main theme here for this morning is to see that this particular psalm drives us to see that we should have a thirst for God. And not just a thirst, but a panting for God. Look at verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, this is a psalm that may be familiar to you in the King James. It says, as the heart panteth, the heart, and a couple of the comments we'll read will mention a heart. A heart is a kind of deer, not the heart in your chest, but an H-A-R-T, that heart. So we'll clear that up there. But this is a psalm that really does strike our hearts. It causes us to stop and think about our desire for God. Now, we may like Psalm 42, we may like to sing it, but when you sing Psalm 42, can you say that you pant for God? Stop and think about the forcefulness of that statement, what you're saying about yourself as you sing it and you take those words into your mouth. Do you long for and pant for God? Nathaniel Culverwell was an English pastor. He wrote a book on Psalm 42 in verse 1, and he called it The Panting Soul. Oh, it's a beautiful work, really. I was looking at it this week. We'll hear a few thoughts from Culverwell. He says, yet the word pant in the original is more appropriated to the panting heart and may seem to be borrowed from that very noise which it makes in its braying after the water brooks. You stop and think about a deer panting after water. How would you know that a deer was panting? Does he look thirsty? Maybe his tongue's hanging out? And so some commentators find that this is speaking about maybe a noise that the deer is making because of its thirst. Which is very interesting, because if you'll stop and think about it, if we're talking and thinking about being thirsty, well, maybe there's more, a little bit more to it than that, because I wonder, when the world looks at us, do they see our thirst? Do they hear us thirsting for God? Is there evidence in your life that you thirst after the Lord? Panting, thirsting, longing for something, yearning, truly in desperation, wanting something. So let's step up our thinking a little bit there. We're not just talking about, I'm a little thirsty. We're talking about a desperation here in Psalm 42. When we long for something, when we pant for something, I would give anything for water from the water brook. Anything in life. We desire it above all things. Charles Spurgeon says, what is more than, which is, it's more than hungering, Spurgeon says. Hunger you can palliate, but thirst is awful. It's insatiable. It's clamorous. It's deadly. And oh, to have the most intense craving after the highest good. There's really an element. I'm going to spend some time on this beginning part of Psalm 42. There's almost an element of sadness here. You get that now? Well, we just kind of brush over it quickly. We'd say, oh, I thirst for God. But if you'll think about what's being said, this is the psalmist saying, I'm dying here. I have to have God. And you might not pick up on that as you read over it quickly, but the process of panting is not always a pleasant thing. If you're panting for water and you're dying, you're desperate, you're lacking something. And so in that state, you're lacking something you desperately need. Without water, we die. We're longing for something that we don't have. So this panting or thirsting puts us in a state of mind where we're yearning for something that's just out of our reach. We can't quite reach it. It's there. And I'm thirsting, but I can't get there yet. So you see, there's an element there. And we can see this in a couple of ways. First of all, let's make the application to our Christian life. We can't get enough of Christ. It's always interesting when people complain because church is too long, or the Lord's Day is too long, or the church wants me to do this, or the Bible's so hard to read. And you really get a sense when people say things like that, are you really yearning for Christ? If you were yearning for Christ, you would want more. And I would want more. The opposite of thirst is being satisfied. The opposite of being thirsty is, hey, everything's great. I don't need any more. I got all I need. And so I'm going to stop now. But you see, the sense of thirsting is constantly yearning after something that we desperately need. Now, this is not being satisfied in a good way. This is yearning because we're longing for something that is good. It is a good thing when your body tells you to drink water. It's a good thing. Something's working right. There's a chemical imbalance. Something has happened, and it's time for you to drink. And so it's a good thing when we recognize that that is missing. But in a certain sense, then, isn't it true that all of our Christian life, in its best sense, if everything is as it should be and you're at the top of your spiritual game, you're just right at the top of the mountain and it doesn't get any better than that, isn't it still falling short of something? Think about that. If we were meant to be fully satisfied in every possible way in this world, why would we ever want to go anywhere else? This world is meant to give us a longing for some place beyond, some place where we will be filled. And so there's a certain sense of that here in this text. Every worship service at its very best, every prayer at its very best, every preaching at its very best, it still falls short of the glory of heaven. And here's a little bit of a news flash that I sometimes forget. It's meant to. Even at its best. Well, let me ask you the question. Is it as good as it gets in your life? Are you where you ought to be spiritually? And it's okay to say, I think I am where I should be spiritually. I'm not saying I'm not growing or longing to move forward, but is everything right where it should be? Well, sometimes we're wrong about our assessment of our spiritual life. And when we start to think we're doing pretty good, well, sometimes in that state, we're not thirsting for Christ. Because we already have Him. He's here. There's a danger of this in the evangelical church. This seems to happen a lot. Really, they don't say this, but all there is really to being a Christian is you read these words. You say this prayer. You ask Jesus in your heart, and then you are covered. You're done. And there's really no sense of discipleship or laboring forward or progressing or sanctification. You're done. You've arrived. But a true Christian, where they should be, is thirsting for something. They know that everything they need is not quite there. Even if all is well in this world, we're still not in heaven yet. And so we're supposed to be thirsting for that. We're supposed to be longing for that. All of these good things in this life are meant to leave us wanting more. Now, they are effectual in for what they are designed to do. The sacraments, the word and prayer, the means of grace are wonderful and amazing, but they are not meant to equal the fullness of glory. William Plummer says, "True religion consists much more in longing desires for more grace and knowledge than being satisfied with that which we have attained." You know, you're probably on the right path if you are not satisfied with your spiritual life. If you know that it can be improved, if you can spend more time in the Word, sacrament, or prayer, if you can spend more time, you know, There's something right there. You know you're not quite where you should be. Nathaniel Culverwell, as I mentioned in that book on the panting soul, he says, "Surely that's no panting soul that forsakes the fountain of living waters and digs to itself broken and empty cisterns that will hold no water. The heart, H-A-R-T, pants unsatisfiably after the water brooks. And the soul is unsatisfiably after communion with its God. 'Tis satisfied with nothing else. But 'tis not satisfied with little of this. Not a drop nor a taste will suffice a thirsty heart." We are always longing for more when we are in Christ. We are always longing for more. For the one who is panting for God today, we can never get enough. We are always wanting more. There's always this insatiable thirst in the soul for fellowship with Christ. And there's never enough. It's always drawing us heavenward. It's always calling us to leave behind this dry and parched world, to go to a place where we will be face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A place where it's cool and moist. We are satisfied in Christ in a way that we just can't grasp here. Now, the problem for us in our Christian walk, by way of application, is we just don't always thirst after Christ, do we? We're busy. This is happening and that's happening, and we got things going on. Sometimes the Christian heart can be kind of cold or indifferent. Sometimes we're, for all practical purposes, pretty much dead to Christ. Our Christian experiences in the past, we did something, and now we're just sort of going through the motions. Sometimes we're just distracted. We need to be reminded, and I think that's what Psalm 42 does for us. It reminds us where we ought to be, how our hearts ought to feel, what we ought to long for. Charles Spurgeon says, "Dear reader, dost thou know what this is by personally having felt the same?" He's asking if we're yearning, if we're panting. He says it is a sweet bitterness. The next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy until we have it and to pant hourly after it. Thirst is a perpetual appetite and not to be forgotten. And even thus continual, the heart is longing after God. When it is as natural for us to long for God as for an animal to thirst, it is well with our souls, however painful our feelings may be. We may learn from this verse that the eagerness of our desires may be pleaded with God, and the more so because there are special promises for the fervent. So let's ask some of those questions then. Christian, today, does the world see you panting after Christ? I think it would be a kind of a weird survey, but if somebody went to your neighbor and says, what's your neighbor over there panting after? What are they thirsty for in this world? That'd be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? Because would they know that you thirst for Christ? How would they know? Does your life picture your panting? Your thirst? Or maybe, would they not have a clue because you're pretty much panting after the same things they're panting after? Interesting question. What are you yearning for in life? What do you pant after? What is it that you're grasping for that you feel will satisfy your soul? This is a big subject in and of itself. We can pant for the wrong things, and that's not that hard to imagine. That pretty much sums up the whole of life, that people long for the wrong things. But sometimes we can pant for the right things in the wrong way. I'm not saying that we ought to pant after Christ in such a way that we run away and leave our family behind, or our responsibilities, or our duties, or, you know, there's a balance that is here, but there still should be, our soul should be yearning and thirsting for Christ. What is the psalmist here panting for? The living God. Panting for the living God. True God. That should be our greatest desire. Let's spend a few moments and try to cover six water brooks for the soul. Six ways that maybe we want to take a measurement here. I want us to take an inventory of how or if we're thirsting after Christ. And here's a few ways that we can do that. First of all, church. Church. The one who truly pants for God will pant for the church, because they know that in the church they'll be closer to the one they're panting for. Not putting the church in the place of God, but seeing that the soul that's panting for God will have a great desire for the church. Those who pant for God won't be scarce at church. They'll be there early and stay late. You can't give them enough church. It's It's okay if there are two worship services, because their soul pants for God. I never see church as a burden, because church brings me closer to the one that I pant for. Secondly, write this one in your notes, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, the one panting truly for God will love the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day will be the water brook for the soul. The one panting for God will treasure the Sabbath day, because of all the days of the week, no other day comes close to satisfying that lifelong thirst. The Sabbath is special. It causes us to draw near to the one that I'm longing for. The Sabbath, in fact, is the closest thing to heaven that we'll have in this life. And isn't it ironic that the Sabbath day is so controversial? It's such a horrible day that I have to set aside a whole day to thirst after God and enjoy the sacraments and the preaching of the word. It's such a strange place we are in the modern Christian world that people wouldn't love the Sabbath. For those who love the Sabbath, for those who pant after God, there's a sense of disappointment at the end of the day that it's come to an end. Now I have to wait another 6 days before I get that opportunity to have my soul fed in a special way that it's not fed in any other way than on that day. You see, a proper view of the Sabbath fits perfectly with Psalm 42. It's something we pant for because we pant for God. And maybe you don't see the Sabbath that way. Many Christians don't. I talk with people, and many times I hear people, they don't understand the Sabbath day. They don't yearn for it like that. They don't see it as something that pushes them closer to God. You know what? Maybe Psalm 42 gives us a little bit of a clue as to why so many people struggle with the fourth commandment. You see, it's not a problem with the day. It's not a problem with the doctrine. It's not a problem with the Word of God. It's quite clear. The problem is with heart. For the one truly panting after Christ, the prospect of spending a whole day nearer to Him is a treasure far above gold and silver. It'll never be a burden to one who is panting for God. If you struggle with the Sabbath day, focus on the panting problem instead of the alleged Sabbath problem. You see, there's a problem with our panting. Not with the Sabbath. You're missing something. And go to find the source of the problem. Thirdly, worship. The one who truly pants for God will pant for worship. Now, sometimes people shake their heads when they hear that we worship two times on the Lord's Day. That's a foreign concept to many Christians today. I told someone a while back that we had two worship services, and the fellow seemed a little surprised because I said we had a small church. You see, normally when you have multiple services, it's because your church is so big, you fill the thing up at 8 o'clock, and then everybody leaves, and you fill it up again at 9, and then you fill it up at 10, and you just do the same service 6 or 7 times, I guess, of these big churches. So the concept of just filling the day with worshiping two separate times, hearing two separate sermons, is foreign, really, to the Christian world in which we live. People today are so conditioned to worship being anemic and small that they have a hard time really understanding why we would want to worship the way we worship. And I hope that it's not just simply a tradition, but I hope it's because we pant for God. I hope it's because we have an insatiable desire to worship, an insatiable desire for the Word of God and for preaching. I hope that that's a not just so that we can say we worship twice when other people don't, but I hope it's because it's a reflection of our panting for God. You see, panting for God involves worship outside of the Lord's day, outside of corporate gathering together. Panting for God involves worship all throughout the week. It involves thinking and meditating upon worship all throughout the week, whether privately or in families. I'll say it forcefully. The home where there is no family worship is a home where there is very little panting for God. You can measure your panting for God by your view of worship. Is it easy for you to get enough? You're probably not panting. It's probably then that Psalm 42 is foreign to you. You might not quite grasp what Psalm 42 is getting at. Fourthly, we've said that some water brooks for the soul are the church, the Sabbath, and worship. What about the means of grace themselves? What are the means of grace? The word, sacrament, and prayer. The one who truly pants for God will pant for the means of grace. A few weeks ago, we heard some statistics of the lack of Bible knowledge in the church. It was a very sad thing to hear how people knew hardly anything about the Bible. And we can see that panting for God will involve a panting after His Word. How can we see a panting for God in our lives if we neglect the Word of God, the very means through which we primarily know God? Then how can we read or sing Psalm 42 without being dishonest if we don't truly long for the Word of God? Christian, I pray today that you would see the water brooks of God's Word and the water brooks of prayer and the water brooks of the Lord's Supper, of baptism. Those things calm our soul. Those things bring us closer to the one that we pant for. Those things are the primary means. And so when we start to neglect those and we go down this strange road again, modern Christianity is quite strange. When people think that they're closer to God because someone dressed up like what they think Jesus looked like and they make a movie. And then they watch that and somehow that makes them feel close to God. That's not the way we know Christ. Christ in the bread and the wine says, "By this you will remember me." And it is through the Word, sacrament, and prayer that we know more fully the one we thirst for, the one we long for. Jesus Christ offers Himself to sinners. You see, all men long for something in this world. For that which will soothe the soul, that which will bring peace. Christ is the one who will bring peace to the soul. I pray today that we would come and drink of Christ, find some relief for the panting soul. Fifthly, fellowship with one another. The one who truly pants for God will long to be with God's people. It's not a chore or a burden. And sure, some of God's people can try our patience a little at times. Can push our buttons. But we still long for them. They can even sin against us. And we still long to be in their presence because they belong to Christ. In God's people, we see Christ. Christ is in them. And so we share this great passion in common. And I wanted to spread out this idea of panting so that we would pant together after our God. Loving the church. Loving the means of grace. Loving God's people. Let's love one another and show that passion of Psalm 42 to our brothers. Lastly, the question of service in the church. In this list, we've seen that the one panting for God will pant for the church, for the Sabbath, for worship, for the means of grace, for fellowship. And what about service? The one who truly pants for God will pant for ways to serve God. The one who pants for Christ will want to serve Him and obey Him. It's hard to see a Christian who says, "I pant for God," when they do so little for God. The one who pants for God will be consumed with serving the church. What is there that I can do? I want to do that because it draws me to the one that I thirst for. So many Christians today, they show up for church for an hour a week. They give nothing. They help no one. They do nothing. There's no service in the church. How can we read and sing seriously Psalm 42 when we put everything else under the sun ahead of Christ? It is from those who serve the church with a true heart for service that the church will look to them to lead. And so I would say to you, in our church, we need elders. We need leadership. We need elders and deacons. We need both in our church. But we'll only look to people who are already serving others to be given more responsibility. And if you're not serving the church, why would we want to give you more responsibility in the church? We need elders. We need deacons. But we need servants first. If we're truly panting for God, consumed with Him, then there will be plenty of pastors and elders and deacons and missionaries and plenty of people who will show up on your doorstep when you're sick because they want to serve. This is a consequence of Psalm 42. If we're truly panting for God, we can't serve enough. How are you serving in the church? So in these six brief examples, we've seen the kind of the negative side of panting. A longing to have something that is missing. An emptiness until that thing that fills the place that it is meant to fill arrives. For the deer, it's water that's meant to be in the deer, hydrating the deer, nourishing the deer, giving life to the deer. Nathaniel Culverwell says, "Nothing can still the weary and thirsty heart," H-A-R-T, "but the streams of water, and nothing can content the panting soul but the fruition of his God." He has a soul within him of a vast capacity, and nothing can fill it to the brim but he that is fullness itself. You don't realize it, but something's filling your heart. Sometimes we might feel like we're empty, but you know what? Something's filling it. You're deceived. Your heart is filled with something. And what's it filled with today? Are you a Christian? Is it filled with Christ? Is it filled to the brim? You got enough? You don't want more? You long for more? Are you thirsty for more? Look at all the beautiful ways that Christ has given us to bide the time. until we get to be with Him face to face. How do you deal with that block of time? Are you thirsty? Do you long for Christ? Ultimately, we see this panting for God, a desire for God. It's regulated by the first commandment. I'm going to give you that homework in your handout there. In your worship order is question 104 and 105 of the first commandment. Maybe some of these things seem a little foreign to you as you look at this very long answer in the larger catechism. But focus in on the sections that say where we are to desire God is a duty required in the first commandment. Trusting, hoping, delighting, and rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him. You see, it doesn't mean, if, let's put it this way, if you're not thirsting for Christ, it doesn't just mean, well, you just won't be the kind of Christian you ought to be. If you're not thirsting for and longing for Christ, you're falling short of the first commandment. And so we want to put that in terms of sin. There's something wrong if we are not thirsting after Christ. There is something wrong. And don't just file it away and go on about your life. Take the time and give the effort to at least find the root of the problem. And if you can't do that alone, see your elders. And maybe they can help you find out why you're not thirsting for the right things. Let's look very quickly at the second part of verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, this is kind of another clue where we think maybe David is in exile. When will I be able to appear before God? When will I be able to go to church? We talked some about that in our series through 1 and 2 Samuel, that David was outside, away from the means of grace in a visible sense. Well, the heart that truly pants for God will long for the ordinances of God, to be in the house of God. Look at the second part of this verse as well. When shall I come and appear before God? This is interesting because this particular verse introduces actually the most dreaded thing in all the world if you are apart from Christ. If you're apart from Christ, you do not want to appear before God because you will be consumed. You will stand before God in your sin all alone without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand before Him alone. That's the most frightening of all the frightening horror movies in the world. It's the scariest of the scary. The worst fear of men appearing before a holy God. If we were ever to appear before God on our own, that would be a great disaster. Psalm 42, like all the other psalms, it sends us to squarely to Christ. We are sent to Christ here. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we could ever hope to appear before God, because in Christ He gives us His righteousness. He takes our sin upon Himself. He makes us clean and worthy and fit to be before God. And without Christ, you will never be fit in the presence of God. And yet all men will appear before God someday. In this particular context, if David is truly being chased away by Absalom or Saul, I want you to think a little more about that. If that's the case, sometimes then our being in a place of longing and thirsting for God is because of our sin. You see, David was chased out of Jerusalem and made a pilgrim because of his sin with Bathsheba, and that trouble comes upon his whole house, and his son wants to kill him. And that's why he has to leave. Now, in this case with Saul, David was the righteous one in that equation. He was being persecuted for his godliness. Sometimes in our Christian walk, God seems to be distant. I get that sense in this psalm, that the psalmist, if it is David, that God seems to be distant to him. He longs for comfort from church and from home. He longs for something he doesn't have, but he knows what he doesn't have. It's important. It's possible today that you need to repent of sin. Maybe a particular sin that has brought you low. Maybe that thirst that you feel in life is the price of your sin. Look at this last portion. We'll just spend a few moments here. But in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Maybe David is being kept away from the ordinances of God. Whatever the circumstances, you can just feel the pain in this psalm, the hurting in this psalm. One of the things I love most about the Psalms, and I've mentioned it often as we go through this series, is they're bursting into real life. The reality that is in the Psalms, that the way that they take a hold of us, as we say in Texas, they take the bull by the horns. The Psalms have grit. They're real. They're not fake. They give comfort in a way that some poem written by Bob or Steve or Charles can never do. Because the Psalter is the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And as such, then, the word of God is a blade that swings back and forth as we read it and sing it, slicing the heart, dissecting the heart, opening the heart, cutting it to shreds, exposing the innermost secret parts of ourselves. In that way, it is personal, it is intimate, it examines us, and it hurts. If the Bible doesn't do that for you, maybe you're doing something wrong in your reading of it. But in the hurt, we heal, and we grow, and we're made stronger. The Holy Spirit nourishes us in this wounding. In real Christianity, there are tears. We see these in verse 3. In real Christianity, there is persecution in verse 3. There is a pouring out of the soul in verse 4. There's church attendance in verse 4. But there is a real sorrow here in Psalm 42. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. We'll look more at that verse this afternoon. So the psalm then not only instructs us in doctrine, but it also reaches us in real life. It calls us to have hope. It shows us the reason why we're here, what we should be longing for in life. And we're called to hope in God. Maybe, Christian, you're in a bad place today. Maybe you're in a place where hope seems far away. You're called to hope in God. We're going to examine that word a little bit this afternoon in Psalm 42. Stop trusting in the world like you've been doing. Stop trusting in the world and cast your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, today, maybe in the hearing of God's word, you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you are apart from him. You've heard enough to know that's not me. That's not my life. You've not described something that I have, but it sure sounds appealing. Because I'm searching for something. Maybe what we've spoken about today reveals that you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Christ is a stranger to you, let me ask you a question. What do you pant for? You're panting for something. I know enough about fallen man to know that you pant for something in this life if you are apart from Christ. Does that thing that you pant for bring you fulfillment? Does it fill your soul? Is there something missing? Can that thing you pant for save you in the world to come? Will it be your salvation? Can it take away your sins? Can it restore you to fellowship with a holy God? Remember one thing from the sermon today. The only object of our panting should be Christ. And if you're panting after anything else, there's a problem. If your heart is filled with the world and you have no desire for Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give you a passion for Jesus. Apart from Christ, what we've seen here in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? If you are apart from Christ, you should be cast down. You should be disquieted without Christ. I hope that you realize you are. Maybe you just don't even realize that yet. You should be broken and crushed by the weight of your sin. And so sinners are driven to Jesus for the salvation of their souls. Christian, I can't give you a formula today to make you pant for Christ. I wish there was one. I don't pant for Christ the way that I want to. I wish that was an easy thing to fix. We can't just manufacture the ability to pant. And like many of the signs of the true faith that we have examined this morning, this is a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of men. You can't just make this happen in your heart. You must have the Holy Spirit change you. And so if you stumble in this area, examine the Scriptures, that they might strike us, that they might cleave us and expose our longing for the wrong things, our panting for the wrong things. Listen to the words of Nathaniel Culver well as we close. He says, "Oh, let every pious, panting soul, with its apprehensions raised and its affections advanced, wait and long and breathe for so glorious a time when the panting soul shall become an enjoying and embracing soul. When water brooks shall be turned into rivers of pleasure, ever springing from God's right hand, who is the fountain of being. Where the glorious rays that flow from the face of Christ shall gild those pleasant and crystalline streams, and there shall be fresh and eternal ebullitions of joy, so that the pure soul may bathe itself in bliss and be forever steeped in inexpressible, in unconceivable sweetness." That's what we're longing for, to be with Christ in eternity. Our panting after Christ today is just a taste of that. But if we don't pant for Christ here, why would we want to spend eternity with Him? As the deer pants, so our souls pant for Christ. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, what passion we read about in Psalm 42. We realize there's something lacking within us as we study this psalm. Give us this passion. Fill us with your Spirit, that all of our desires would not only be stirred up, but that they would be consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We pray that others would see this passion within us, so much so that they would have their eyes turned to Christ as well. May our lives be a living monument of panting after the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.